As a whole, so that you can get the context again. Chapter 5 through chapter 16:20 is really the heart of the book of Matthew. It's one big section. And in these chapters, the Holy Spirit presents the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapters 5 through 7, He says something. You'll recognize that as the Sermon on the Mount. In chapters 8 through 10, He does something. You'll recognize that as the great redemptive miracle section. 8 redemptive miracles. Chapter 11 and 12. Almost got mixed up there. People respond to what He said and what He did. And you have the 8 great responses. Now in chapter 13, we start the second series of the same thing. In chapter 13, Jesus says something. That's the great parable section of Matthew. And then in chapter 14, He does something. That's the miracle chapter again. And that's where they walk on water and multiply loaves and all. And then in chapter 15 through 16:20, you have another set of responses to all that the Lord Jesus said and all that the Lord Jesus did. We began last time chapter 13. He said something. Some say there are 7 parables in this chapter. Some say there are 8. It depends how you look at verse 52. The kingdom of heaven parables. The parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hid treasure, the pearl of great price, the dragnet, and some say the parable of the treasure chest. Last time, we introduced the parable section with these 3 questions. What is a parable? What is the purpose of teaching in parables? And what is the chief principle apart from the indispensable principle? Of course, that's the main one. Trust the Holy Spirit. But in addition to that, what's the chief principle of interpreting parables? Without comment, let me just give you those 3 answers and then we'll move on to our new material. What is a parable? Well, literally the word just means to place alongside for the purpose of comparison. In a word, it's an earthly, true-to-life story. It didn't actually happen, but it's true-to-life. It could have happened and probably did happen every day. It's a true-to-life story with a spiritual meaning. That is, reflected in the story is a spiritual counterpart. The laws of nature reflect the laws of the Spirit of God. Physical truth illustrates spiritual truth. According to Matthew 13, what's the purpose of a parable? Why did He speak in parables? This is a whole new method of teaching. As far as the life and ministry of Christ, why did He speak in parables? Chapter 13, please, verse 10 and 11. And the disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And He answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." There were 2 reasons: to reveal and to conceal. That's why He spoke in parables. To reveal, to tell His mysteries, His sacred secrets, His private diary, His confidential whisperings, to tell the things of God in the ears of those that wanted to hear it, and then to hide it from those who did not want it. You see, the disciples didn't understand the parables any more than the average Pharisee. The disciples had to come privately for an explanation. He never turned away anyone who came for an explanation. He always spoke in a way that you had to come to Him for revelation if you were going to understand. So why did He speak in parables? To reveal the truth to all who wanted to see it, and then to hide it in mercy from those who would be accountable if they had light, they would reject it. All right, what's the great principle in interpreting parables, in addition to the main one, trust God? It can be summarized in these words: every parable has one main point, one central teaching, one sacred secret. Every parable has one main point. You see, the danger in telling the truth in story form like this is that some people just pick up the details of the story and then they try to find doctrine out of the details of the story. The details are mostly scenery, mostly drapery, mostly ornament. That's what the details are, just the props that hold the story together. You've got to separate the gem from the box that it comes in if you're going to understand the parables. You don't throw the details out. You interpret the details, but in terms of the main point. Now, I'm going to take a little bypath here so that you'll understand this point. It's unusually important since we're going to be studying the parables. I'm going to give you a striking illustration of this point, and then we'll come back to the parables. So I'll ask you to turn to John 15, please. John chapter 15, 1 through 11. We won't read the verses, but you can glance at them. You recognize this passage. That's why I'm choosing it, because it's famous. It's popular. As the vine and the branches. Now, I don't believe anyone would dispute the main point of these verses. The main point of these verses is fruit bearing by abiding in the vine. That's what he's talking about in those 11 verses. How to bear fruit, abide in the vine. Now, certainly there are other details in this section. You could talk a lot about pruning. But the point is not pruning. The point is fruit bearing by abiding in the vine. Now, the details must be interpreted in terms of that main point. Glance, please, at verse 6. John 15:6 says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned." Now, some have bypassed the point of that illustration, the vine and the branches, and they jump to that detail, chapter 15, 6. And they say, see, here's the Bible, here's what it's teaching. If you stop abiding in Christ, you may lose your salvation. If you stop abiding in Christ, you'll end up in hell, because what else could this mean? Gather them, cast them into the fire, and they're burned. That means you're going to go to hell. Therefore, they say, it's possible if you're a true branch and actually have abided in the vine, and then you stop abiding, why, it's possible to be cut off and one day end up in the fire. You see, that's not the point. He's not talking about heaven and hell in this passage. And he's not talking about eternal security. And he's not talking about assurance of salvation. And he's not talking about apostasy. He's talking about fruit bearing through abiding. And all of the details must be interpreted in terms of that main point. John 15:6 simply means this: that if you don't abide in Christ, you're worthless as far as fruit bearing is concerned. That's his point. You're absolutely worthless as far as fruit bearing is concerned. Just as a worthless branch, a dead branch in a literal tree, is good for nothing, just throw it away. It's no good anymore as far as bearing fruit is concerned. Throw it in the scrap heap. burning in the fire. He's not saying you're going to go to hell. He's just saying if you don't abide, then you're worthless as far as fruit bearing is concerned. You'll never be able to bear fruit. I use that as an illustration because some people have made a doctrine out of the detail of that story and they've missed the main point. You can go very far astray by interpreting the drapery, the scenery of the details of the particular parables. The details are to be interpreted, but only in terms of the main point. All right, we can come back to chapter 13. Since we're going to lay great stress on that point, the chief point of each parable, what did the Lord Jesus intend by each story? I think one of the greatest things I have ever read, single statement, on how to interpret the Bible, what principles of interpretation, came from Bishop Butler. He made this comment. He said, the meaning of the book, any book, the meaning of the book is the meaning of the author. Well, of course, that's the way to interpret it. Get back to what he meant when he wrote it. And if you could get back to what he meant when he wrote it, that's good hermeneutics. That is, that's good principles of interpreting. And so we want to get back to what Jesus meant when he said these parables. We don't want to read in a whole bunch of doctrine. If we interpret the details apart from the main point, we can end up with a lot of squirrely ideas and a lot of things that the author didn't intend. For example, in the parable of the unmerciful servant, if you just took one of the details there, you could come up with the doctrine that you don't need the blood of Christ for forgiveness. Because in that parable, one got forgiven without sacrifice, just by petition, just by prayer. And from the parable of the unjust steward, if you just take one of the details, you can conclude that Satan is the chief steward in God's house. When Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, did he intend that every detail be interpreted? What does the robe mean? What does the ring mean? What do the shoes mean? What does the fatted calf mean? What's the music mean? What's the dancing mean? Does every one of those have a spiritual counterpart? See, if you tie it in with the main point, it's easy. The main point of that parable is the joy in the father's heart when the prodigal returns. That's the point. And now those details make sense because that's part of the celebration. The robe and the ring and the fatted calf. The party and the music and the eating and the making merry. That's just the father expressing the joy of his heart. It's not a hard point to grasp, but it's extremely important. You know, you'd almost laugh if you had access to some of the commentaries that I have access to and that I actually read. Sometimes I wonder why in the world I read them. Some of the things people come up with by misinterpreting, not seeing it in its context. In the parables, the ornaments, the details, are just for decorations. They hold the story together. And we've got to understand it that way. It gives it flavor, makes it interesting. The Lord will come as a thief in the night. It doesn't mean he's going to break your window and pop you on the head, ransack your house, right? And yet someone could interpret it that way. The Lord's going to come as a thief. The point is, he's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. And if you get the main point, then the details make a lot of sense. I read one commentator that said, some of these parables have a primary meaning and then a secondary meaning. First you must get the immediate meaning, which might apply to the Jews or something like that, and then later on you get the other meanings. Well, I think that's nonsense. Jesus meant one thing, and the primary sense is the only sense. There's not two senses. He meant one thing. He said one thing. And he illustrated it. And we want to find that one thing. And anything you add beyond that, I would say just man's idea. And it's not worth too much. If we affix a sense to what Jesus said beyond what he said, then where are we going to stop with that kind of thing? There's no end to it. There's no principle. by which we can stop. And I think that we just dishonor the word of the Lord when we say that it has two meanings or three meanings. It doesn't. It has one meaning. If we can't find it, let's be honest enough to say, I don't know. And maybe someday God will show us. But if we see the one thing, then let's say that and then interpret the details in terms of that. So much for that. All right, let's begin our new study. For those that like logical connection, let me give a little outline of what I'd like to cover this evening. First of all, I'd like to say a word or two about these particular parables in chapter 13 as a whole. Then I'd like to look at each parable. Today we'll look at the parable of the sower. Each parable as a unit in itself. And tonight we'll just do the sower. And then finally, I'd like to take some broad general principles from each parable and find application to life, the Lord giving grace. But let me say a couple of words about parables as a whole. Then we'll get into this in chapter 13. As you know, the message of Matthew and the life of the Lord Jesus was a life of rejection. All the way through, especially his 3.5-year ministry, he was being increasingly rejected. And as you go through the book of Matthew especially, the rejection on the earth deepens. And as the rejection on the earth deepens, the acceptance in heaven also deepens. And God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I won't go back into all that theme of Matthew and all. But anyway, there were three big stages of rejection in the ministry of Christ. And in every stage where it came to a climax, like for example, right here, the Pharisees had come to the point and they just said, you have a demon. They just rejected him so much and said, you're casting out devils by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. And it was just outright rejection. Then he started speaking in parables. And then he went on in his life, and there was another heated time where there was a tremendous rejection. And then you have a second group of parables. He just began to speak in parables. Every time there was that severe rejection, and then just before the cross, he spoke in judicial parables. His parables took on another flavor, and it was full of judgment. And he just poured out a whole third set of parables. And so in the Bible, that's what you have. You have three sets of parables. We're studying the first set. This set of parables was by the Lake of Galilee, and it was in the light of the Pharisees' first rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second set was uttered after the Mount of Transfiguration, when again, Luke chapter 10 through 18 and all, tremendous rejection took place. And this time they even went beyond. They not only said, you have a demon, but they almost accused him of being the incarnation of Satan himself. Just such a terrible opposition and rejection. And then the third set of parables is in Matthew's Gospel. And it starts in chapter 18, goes all the way through chapter 25, when he just gives those awful woe, whitewashed sepulchers and all of the rest. Just very heated. And he begins to speak in parables. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins and all of that. And very full of judgment. The parable of Matthew 13 are called Kingdom of Heaven parables. Chapter 3, verse 10, please. 13:10. Or 11. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, so you don't think I'm reading this in, glance at these verses. Verse 19. The kingdom, the word of the kingdom. Verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like, verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like, verse 38, these are the sons of the kingdom, verse 41, They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. Verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 52. Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like, and he goes on and gives another description. I don't believe it's unreasonable to say these are parables about the kingdom of heaven. They describe the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'll recall to some of your minds, because some of you weren't here, but in our discussion of the Sermon on the Mount, we spent an awful lot of time nailing down what God meant by the expression kingdom of heaven. Let me summarize it now by telling you what it's not and what it is. If you want the proof of that, then get those tapes on the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of heaven is not what? It's not the visible church on the earth, the blending of the good and the bad. Many people say that's what it is, Christendom as we know it, with both the good and the bad, the wheat and the tares growing together, the good fish and the bad fish in the same net, the evil birds coming to the mustard tree as well as the good birds. Some people say that's what the kingdom of heaven is. Christianity with all of its good and all of its bad, permeated with leaven, so that it's not all good now. A lot of it is bad. It embraces both spiritual Christians and nominal Christians. That's not the kingdom of heaven. That's not what he's talking about. And as we go through these parables, you'll see that he's not describing that at all. What is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is the rule of heaven. It's where the king rules. It's the principles by which the place called heaven is governed. I'm talking about when you die, if you know Jesus, where do you go? All right, you go to heaven. What's that kingdom like up there? How is it ruled? By what principles does it operate? What is the kingdom of heaven like in heaven? There, the inhabitants, glorified saints, angels, cherubim, seraphim, they do the will of God without a bondage. They delight to do the will of God. They worship and they adore and they praise. It's not a mixture in heaven. It's pure, it's holy. How do they live up there? By what principles? By what rules? What motivates them? Those spirits of just men made perfect, quite literally free from the flesh, as they're in their spiritual beings, quite literally living in heavenly places. On what principles do they live? The kingdom of heaven in heaven was announced by the Lord Jesus, and that was the excitement of the Sermon on the Mount, that there's now a way that the kingdom of heaven can come to earth. And all those who live on the earth can live by kingdom of heaven principles. We can do the will of God with the same freedom and deliberateness as all those who are in heaven do it. We may now have a heaven on the earth. And he taught us to pray Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. The same way it's being done up there. He said it's not possible to be done on the earth. Doesn't have to be a bondage to obey God. Doesn't have to be a heaviness and a struggle in your spirit to do the will of God. There is a kingdom of heaven on the earth. The kingdom of heaven is that spiritual life, the principles of grace, the principles of the gospel, the good news that Christ can rule your life and you can have in your life now the same principles that they have in heaven. It's the laws of grace. back to the parables. All of these parables are parables on the kingdom of heaven, every one. They're parables on the kingdom of grace. They're parables on the spiritual walk, the spiritual life, how to do the will of God without a bondage, how to be excited and never be in any kind of a struggle or effort in worshiping God, in bowing before Him, in adoring Him. These are kingdom of heaven parables. Some people try to take them all at once rather than go through them one at a time. One commentator that I read said that these parables actually cover all of church history. And they compare them to the seven churches in the Revelation. So that the sower is a picture of the church of Ephesus, the backslidden church. And the wheat and the tares is a picture of Smyrna, the persecuted church. And then the next parable, the mustard seed, is a picture of Pergamos, the licentious church, and so on. Just picturing church history all the way. Some interpret the parables, those that take it as church history. This parable, the sower, carries you from the first century to the third century. And then the second parable of the wheat and tares goes from the third century to the middle of the fifth century. And then the next parable, and they do it that way. Others say, no. Don't do it that way through history so that the sower ends, but do it this way. They all go through history this way, and the truth gets gradually increasing as the day approaches near. And so they take, for example, take the big things in all the parables, like, I can expect rejection. That was true in Jesus' time. That's true in the first century, the third century, 15th century. That's true today. I can expect rejection. Or, I can expect the kingdom to grow like the mustard seed, or to spread like the leaven. That was true in Jesus' day. That was true in the first century. That was true later on. That's always true. Or, I can expect to pay a price if I follow the Lord, like the pearl of great price and the dragnet, and that on and on. And it goes through. Some interpret it that way. But what we're going to do is take it one at a time just to look at the kingdom of heaven. And I agree that, yes, if you get those principles, they'll apply in every age and every generation. First parable, the parable of the sower. Let me give you, in addition to Matthew 13, 1 through 9, and verses 18 through 23, because that's where you have the inspired interpretation. You also have this parable in Mark chapter 4, and in Luke chapter 8. He gives it three times. Follow along, please, as we read from verse 1. On that day, chapter 8, where he records the same parable, we read verse 18, take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. And I think that's the heart of the parable of the sower. How you listen. In this parable, the Lord Jesus compares the heart to four different types of soil. The wayside soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and then good soil. The work of the sower, the hope that the seed has for surviving, depends upon what kind of soil it falls in. The Lord Jesus said that the word, the seed, is the word of the kingdom. It's the word about the realm of grace. It's the word about spiritual life. It's the word about the truth of God. This is a parable on reception. How do you receive the word? What kind of soil does it fall into? How is the seed received? How is the message received? The four soils are pictures of the four possibilities of the condition of the heart. They proceed from total rejection to total acceptance. They're progressive. But his main point is that the kingdom of heaven can only bloom in the heart that is receptive. Now I realize that great books have been written on the will of man. What part does man have? What part does God have? and how much does God influence what part man has. And there's all kinds of things written on that. There are some people who say man has no part. God has 100% every part. God does it all, man does nothing. Then there are others who leave God out altogether and say man does everything. In this parable, though it's not written to answer this question, I think it gives a good illustration of the truth of God. You see, the soil is a picture of man and the heart of man. And the soil does not have within it, as some people say, everybody has the divine spark within. And all you got to do is discover the divine spark and develop it and it'll grow. You don't have a divine spark within. The seed had to be brought to the soil. The soil had nothing. The seed had to be brought to the soil. Now, if the sower never sowed the seed, then the soil would never get the seed. The seed comes from without. It's the seed that has the life, not the soil. It's God's part to sow the seed. It's man's part to receive the seed. I think that is at least that much is illustrated in the parable of the sower. That's man's part. This is not a parable on God's part. This is a parable on man's part. He illustrates God's part. God will sow the seed. He'll get it to you. Don't worry about that. God will get the seed to your heart. No matter who you are, no matter where you live in the whole universe of God, God will get the seed to you. Now the question comes, and here's the parable. It's on this. How do you receive it? What's your reception like? What kind of soil do you offer God? I think that's the main point of the parable. Now, we know God's the first cause of all things in the whole universe. And yet, I don't have to clear my throat to say that God has created man with a heart that is free to receive everything that He gives. And when He gave man, over against the instinct, He put in animal, where they obey instinctively, He gave man a free will. And when He gave man a will, He made man a cause in His universe so that we can't lay sin at God's door. And we can't say He's the cause of sin. He gave man a will, and man has the power to reject. Man has the power to fail. He's got the sovereign power to destroy himself if he wants to. It's an awesome thing. Now God's going to influence the will on both sides. He's going to repulse it and He's going to attract it. He'll always work in man's heart to make him fear or hope. But the bottom line is man has got to give him a soil. He's got to give him a reception, or the seed is not going to do any good, and no matter how much he sows, it's not going to do any good. Man has a choice what kind of soil he offers to the Lord. Now, God's not going to fail in His part. And this parable appeals to man not to fail in his part, to be open, to be receptive, to offer God good ground. All right, let's look at each of those soils as He describes it here as an illustration of the human heart. The whole burden in this parable now is to show us our responsibility to be receptive. Preaching the kingdom of heaven is like scattering sparks. If it finds tinder, it'll attract itself to that tinder and it'll kindle itself into a flame. But if there is no tinder, it's not going to cause a fire. First of all, Matthew 13:19. There's the wayside soil. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. Now Matthew's the only one that adds that key. Does not understand it. It's very graphic. This is the hard, packed down footpath in the field. This is where the donkeys walked. And this is where the wagons rolled. And this is where the workers walked in between the rows of crop. It was hard. It was impenetrable. The seed could only get to the outside of this soil because it was hard. It never got within. It never got on the inside. There was not even an inch of penetration. It was hard, packed down ground, no receiving. What kind of a reception did this first soil give? Answer, none. It didn't open itself at all. The seed laid on the top, it didn't have a chance. And therefore, illustrated by the birds, the devil came and took it away. The Greek word for understanding there, it says they understood not. According to Robertson, it's they comprehended not. They didn't put it together. And he says it comes from the idea they gave it no attention. You might get the idea just by saying they understood it not. Well, boy, that's not the soil's fault. Isn't that God's fault? He's the one supposed to turn on the lights. He's the one supposed to make me understand it. It's not their fault if they didn't comprehend it. They heard it and they didn't understand it. Well, isn't He the illuminator? Isn't He the one that's supposed to show me? See, that's not the point here. The point is this. It's not a lack of light, but it's a lack of attention. He's hard and He doesn't want to know. He doesn't pay attention to it. That's the idea. This hard ground just doesn't care. He doesn't pay attention. And I believe that's why it's first. Attention is the first claim of the gospel. The truth of God and the understanding of man can never be brought together unless first there's attention. You've got to give God your attention. If you don't give Him your attention, if you don't listen, then it can never, the seed could never grow. I believe man's highest obligation toward God is attention. We better give attention. And I believe in the context here, attention is voluntary. I can choose the things I want to be attentive to. You can choose the things you want to be attentive to. You see that first soil, the wayside soil, the trodden path. If it had a tongue or a big sign on it, the tongue or the sign would say this: free passage here for everything but Christ. That's why it was so hard. The first soil's hard. Outward rejection, no penetration at all. And Satan takes it out of his mind as soon as it lands there because there's no attention. Nobody spends time thinking about it. All right, hold that a moment. The second soil is the rocky soil. Now, don't think, as I did for years, that this is soil with rocks in it. That's not what he means by rocky soil. Plants will grow in rocky soil. They'll just go, the roots will go right around the rocks. This is not rocky soil. Again, the Greek helps us out. What this is a thin layer of earth with a bedrock pavement under it. It's not rocky, it's bedrock. It's a cement slab. There's not little rocks in the soil that you can take out. This is bedrock. Shallow earth with a hard base. Bedrock. That's the second picture of the human heart. Now, of course, this looks a little bit better on the surface, on the outside, than that packed down soil. But it's just as bad. This is also hard. It's hard under the soft. It looks good. It has an early promise, but it also has early failure. This is the one who wants the kingdom of God. Now watch. I'm going to use the illustration. Here's the earth. Here's the rock. He wants the kingdom of God as long as God doesn't go too far. You follow what I'm saying? As long as God doesn't go too far. Verse 20, 21. The one whom the seed sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. See, the rocky soil has no moral courage. I'm not saying that we should be indifferent to trials and troubles and pretend that they don't bother us. But if we're open to the truth of the kingdom of heaven, then our goal will not be our own safety and our own comfort and our own happiness. But we'll lay hold of principles that are higher than that, that overrule those dangers. In this connection, before I finish that, let me give this warning. If you ever have the privilege of sowing seed, sharing the grace of God with anybody, whether it's individually or in a group, don't put too much stock in first receptions. You see, this rocky soil, they received it with joy. I used to come home from a conference and get all excited. Boy, they just received it with great joy. Rainier Bulk told me one time, the years tell the story. It's not the first reception. Let's follow them 10 years, 20 years. Then you'll see if there was soil there. Maybe a shallow reception. The test of all reality is fruit. That's not only from this chapter, but it's from the whole New Testament. And as long as there's no price to pay, this soil says, okay. But if the sun comes up, if it gets hot, there's any trouble with it, forget it. Those who meet the Son of God in reality are going to quickly see that He's not of this world, and this world is not of Him. And to receive the good seed, you're going to go outside the camp. And you're going to walk in a narrow path. And you're going to be a peculiar people. And you're going to be crucified to the world. And the world is going to be crucified to you. And through tribulation, you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. The parable asks this question. How do you receive the seed of the kingdom? How do you receive the message? The first soil answers, I don't give any attention to it at all. I'm hard. He asks again, how do you receive the kingdom of heaven? The second soil answers, I receive it reservedly, in a shallow way. You can only go so far. If it starts to cost me something, forget it. If there's any price to pay, I'm going to abandon it. If it serves my comfort and serves my ease, if it ministers to my joy and my happiness, I'll be glad to embrace the gospel. But if there's any price to pay, forget it. No wonder Jesus said, take heed how you hear, and let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The third soil is the thorny soil. The thorns are described in verse 22. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. I used to have a false picture of this. I used to picture intertwining vines and all of these kind of things coming up and choking out the poor stalk. And they'd wrap around it. I just pictured this poor little plant getting all wrapped around with this weed and then just being choked to death. That's not the point at all. The point is this. How is that good stalk choked out? And the answer is, the soil cannot bear both the plant and the weeds. It chokes it out by the weeds eating up all of the nutrients. It takes all of the nourishment. That's why you weed your garden. Not that the weeds are going to come up and jump on your potato plants or tomato plants. They're not going to do that. They're just going to sap out of it all of the necessary nutrients that your good plant needs. And the purpose of it, of course, is so that that sap can be concentrated into the good plant. The soil can't support both. This is a picture of the crowded heart. This is a picture of the preoccupied heart. It's a picture of the divided heart. It wants both. It wants the world, the kingdom of the earth, but it doesn't want to throw the kingdom of heaven out the window either. It wants gold and God. It wants both. It wants mammon and the Lord. But it can only feed one. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. It can only feed one, and so the Lord is the one that gets choked out. The love of the world always neutralizes the gospel. Always does. This third soil wants position, wants power in the world, wants wealth, wants comfort, wants pleasure, wants security, wants influence, wants authority, wants approval, wants fame, and feeds those things, gives all of its energy to those things, lives for those things, and throws the Lord in on the side, and he's choked out. And the principles of the kingdom are choked out. The parable asks, how do you receive? That's the message. How do you receive? The first soil says, I don't give any attention to it. I'm hard. The second soil says, I receive it reservedly until it demands a price. It can go so far, but no further. I got a bedrock there. The third soil answers, I receive it conditionally. On the condition I can keep all the other stuff. I still want the pleasures of this world. I don't want to have to give it up. If I accept Christ, if I give myself to Him, I'm going to have to give up too much. It's going to cost me. I still want to think about my houses, about my lands, about my pleasure, about my money, about my success, about my attainments and my dreams, about my ambitions, about my education, about going to the top. If I can still do that, oh, I'd be glad to be a Christian. I receive it conditionally. Then we come to the fourth soil. And the parable asks, and you, how do you receive the seed of the kingdom? And the fourth soil answers, I receive it unreservedly. I'll give it my full attention. There'll be no reservations, there'll be no conditions. Look at verse 23, please. The one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Mark 4:20 says, they hear the word and accept it. And accept it. And bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. The basic ingredient of good soil is reception. They accept it. Listen to Luke 8. On the same parable. Luke 8:15. The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have three things. Who have heard the word with an honest and good heart. Who hold it fast. And who bear fruit with perseverance. Unreservedly open to receive the seed of the kingdom. See, the good soil also has birds flying around it trying to get the seed. And the good soil also has a hot sun shining upon it. And the good soil also has the potential of noxious weeds growing up all around it and choking it out. But this good soil, by an act of volition, by an act of the will, has offered to God an unreserved reception. It gives all of its attention. It has no reserve, come what may. There's no line at which it says, okay, Lord, you can grow in me, but if it comes this far, I'm not giving up my family, I'm not giving up my car, I'm not giving up my job, I'm not... No reserves. Unreservedly, no bedrock. It just is the soil that gives itself unto God, and it says, no matter what, Lord, let the sun shine, let the persecution come, let the trials come, let the cares of this world come, let all the pleasures of life come. It's not going to choke it out. I'm going to hold it fast. With perseverance, I'm going to embrace it. That's good soil. The proof, the evidence, the test of good soil is always fruit. That's the evidence of good soil, fruit. Where there is an unreserved reception of the seed, the living seed of the word of the kingdom of heaven, there will always, never an exception to this, there will always be fruit. Some people make a big deal out of the fact that Matthew says 100, 60, and 30, and then Luke says 30, 60, 100, and reverses the order. I think God did that to show you the order is not important. I think that was His great point in that, because I don't think God's comparing some good ground Christians produce more than other good ground Christians. I don't think He's contrasting fruit with fruit. I think He's contrasting fruit with no fruit. I think that's His point. And the point of 30, 60, and 100 is capacity. I think that's what He's saying. You see, in good ground, we all produce fruit. But the 100% is not to be desired over the 60% or the 60% over the 30%. He's talking about capacity. Good ground is good ground. And all you can ever give God is good ground. Can't give Him anything else than that. You can't do better than giving Him an unreserved reception of His Word as it comes to your heart. But we're not all going to produce the same way. We all have different capacities, and we all have different mentalities, and we all have different gifts of the Spirit of God. He's not condemning someone for only bringing forth 30. If you had a room full of 30 percenters, equal capacity, you'd have a room full of 100 percenters. The 30% is 100% if you produce to full capacity. And the whole purpose of comparing 30, 60, and 100 is just to say we're not going to produce the same. There's going to be differences among us, but we're all going to bring forth fruit unto the Lord. The appeal of the parable is, how do you hear? How do you listen? What do you give God as a receiver? The wayside soil says, I don't give it any attention. I'm hard. And the rocky soil says, I'm shallow. I accept it, but with reservations. Don't go too far. And the thorny soil says, I'm a little bit preoccupied. I accept it with conditions. Let me feed my own pleasures. I'll be glad to throw a little in toward the Lord. And the fourth soil answers back, I receive it unqualifiedly and without any reservations. Come what may, hell or high water, as they say, I've given myself over to it. I want the seed of the kingdom. Now before leaving this, let me state for you five general principles of application. I won't develop it a lot, but you'll see that it can be easily developed. Principle number one, if you are modeled after this sower, if you have the privilege of sharing the message of the grace of God with anybody. Don't be discouraged if three quarters of the people you speak to reject it. See, that's illustrated here. Three fourths of these soils were rejected. If the master sower, the one who did it always right, if he had that kind of reception, I have an idea that we who are not master sowers may increase that percentage a little bit of rejection. Don't be discouraged if people don't listen. There are always going to be those who are hard and shallow and divided. Second principle. Since God lays full responsibility upon us as the soil to receive the seed, the soil is responsible to receive. Don't blame, don't pass the buck when you're not receptive. Don't say it's the sower's fault. It's not the sower's fault. Well, he's not drawing me. He didn't convict me of that yet. He didn't put that in my heart. Don't blame the sower. And certainly don't blame the seed. The seed has life. Don't say the Word of God is just so dry and so boring and I never get anything out of it. The Word of God's alive. Because the Word, the Bible, is the shell and Christ is the life. And the only thing more precious than the Bible is what it contains, the revelation, the living Word of Christ Himself. It's alive. Don't blame the seed. Don't blame the birds. Not my fault. Satan came along and took it. Don't blame the sun. And say, oh, but I'm going through all these problems and all these trials and all these difficulties. I have so many, I can't turn to the Lord. Now I'm pretty busy. And don't blame the thorns. Say, yeah, I didn't mean to get involved in all of this and get so busy that I didn't have time for the Lord. And I didn't mean to get swallowed up with all of this fiscal irresponsibility and snowed by all of this debt. I didn't mean to get lured away into these places of bad relationships and unholy alliances with unholy people. Don't blame the thorns. And don't blame the sun. And don't blame the birds. And don't blame the seed. And don't blame the sower. Okay, soil? We're responsible before God to give Him a soil that will receive the truth of God. And there are no excuses. Third principle. We have reason, we have cause to praise God for what kind of a sower He is. Very sloppy. Throwing that seed all over the place, getting it out of the farm, onto the hard ground, onto the path. Praise God for the kind of a sower we have who will throw that seed all over the place even though the ground is not receptive. He still throws it on the ground, leaving man without excuse. Glorious sower we have. Next principle. The conditions of that soil are not permanently fixed. That's why he said, take heed how you hear. You're not locked into one particular soil. Don't think, well, I'm a good soil and I'll never be anything else. See, the fact is, at any moment in your life, you can be any one of those soils. Every time the Word of God goes out, you have an opportunity to be one of those four soils. And you are, every time. I look back in my life, there's plenty of times that I did not give my attention to the Word of God. It just laid on the top. I'm not fooling anybody. And there's plenty of times, too, that I buckled under the pressure and the persecution and the trouble. And I was a rocky soil, reserved. Yeah, come this far, Lord, no further. And there's also plenty of times when the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choked out the good Word of God. And there's also been some good soil. You're not locked in. That's what's so glorious about this thing. It's not once and for all. Say, oh, the first three are unsaved. They all went to hell. The first three did reject in that sowing. But I know the Lord sowed again and again. How many times? When the Lord first sowed His seed upon me, I'll tell you, I was not in church with my head bowed. When God first sowed His seed on me, I was a well-trodden path. And God was so good. We have a much reason to rejoice. At any moment in your life, you can be any one of these four soils. And so can I. Last principle, I've already stated it. Let me state it again. The test, the evidence of good soil is fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, the fruit's like the seed. And the seed is the word of the kingdom. And so the fruit will be the blossoms of the kingdom. The evidence that the kingdom of heaven is increasing in your life. And you are being enculturated with the ways and with the principles of God. That you're being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being made like Him and being made holy. Let me give you a clincher verse to wrap all of this up and we'll close this parable of the sower. In the book of Kings, God told Solomon to ask anything he wanted and God would give it. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, King James says that he asked wisdom. But he didn't ask wisdom. That's what I like about the New American Standard, and in the margin it gives the literal. 1 Kings 3, 9, this is Solomon's prayer. Give thy servant a hearing heart. Isn't that something? Give thy servant a hearing heart. As we close these meditations on this parable of the sower, for the awful possibilities of our heart, can you pray in your heart to the Lord? 1 Kings 3, 9. Give thy servant a hearing heart. Oh, that we might be the good soil that gives unreservedly an openness to receive the seed of the kingdom. Comments or questions? Before we close. Laura.